Well, good morning, and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18, and if you're following along here, grab a device and look it up on Bible Gateway or YouVersion, or take the Bibles here and go to page 976 to follow along an important passage today. You know, it's really easy to take your health for granted when you're healthy. It's real easy to take for granted things like food and shelter and transportation. If you had breakfast or a donut over here before and your car started and the thermostat works. And it's real easy to take for granted God's grace when you have spent your whole life living in the age of grace. And you've known about Jesus your whole life, perhaps. And Jesus' message has been around for these 2,000 years. And you have all 66 books of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And you kind of forget that there was a time when people just had the first five. The law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And that's all they had. The book of Hebrews is written to people who lived just this side of the cross. Same side as we do, but just on this side, and the covenant of grace was new. Most familiar for their ancestors, and even for their neighbors, was the covenant of law. In fact, the sacrifices were still going on in the temple, it seems, based on the challenges that the writer gives. And he was calling them to enjoy the privileges of being a part of the covenant of grace. So he used an illustration of two mountains. The first mountain in verses 18 to 21 is never named in this passage, but everybody knew what it was. It's Mount Sinai because he refers to the mountain where Moses received the law. The second mountain he calls Mount Zion, which was actually a real place in Jerusalem as well, but gave a special meaning to it. So the call to us is also to learn to know the privilege, enjoy the freedoms that come in this age of grace and the responsibilities as well, but not to live under the guilt or fear and obligations and sense of failure that so often characterizes Christians who are living on this side of the cross but acting as if they're living under this, the first side. First mountain is Mount Sinai. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If any animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. That's a quote. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So he says, you've not come to that mountain. Every Jew knew that it was Mount Sinai, where after being delivered from Egypt, the people of Israel went into the desert, and at Mount Sinai, God met Moses and gave the law. And so he's saying, that's not you. By saying you've not come to this mountain, he's already alluding to the next mountain in verses 22 to 24. So he says, you're not still stuck in the Mount Sinai thinking, are you? You've not come to that mountain. We're not in the same era. We are not in the same dispensation of law. That was a mountain that can be touched. In other words, it was a literal, physical place and mountain. It was touchable. Moses, of course, went up the mount to Mount Sinai several times. This is a picture that is possible. I would even say probable. There's several, like five or six guesses which is Mount Sinai. But you can picture Moses actually climbing that several times. But you see the imposing nature of it. Yeah, there's a monastery there in Egypt right now. But you can think of the imposing sounds and sights that he's describing here. Burning fire, darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet. voice speaking. Because there was a moment where the mountain that is touchable must not be touched. And that's actually the moment he's referring to here, is when it was not to be touched. And so the summary here is best explained if we go back to Exodus 19. We'll just read about this awesome, fearful presence of God on Mount Sinai that first time. And the Lord said to Moses, be ready or get ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So think of this, God of eternity and creator God's coming to the mountain in the sight of all people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it, because whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. In fact, they're to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. So if they cross the line, don't even go get the body. Leave it there. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain, because at this time, God was going to descend upon the mountain. Can you just kind of imagine when they hear, when the mass of Jewish people camped out there nearby the mountain heard Moses say that, they got to be looking at each other like, what is this? So they were warned, and then 3 days later, it happened. And on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot, not past, but the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, I take this to be an angelic, divine trumpet sound, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. And there's going to be this conversation between heaven and earth, God and Moses. And there's a place where the people even say, hey, you talk to him. Well, we don't want to talk to him. So now it happened. They had been warned and told, and now they saw it, they heard it, the ground shook, and it was a trembling, fearful thing. And so Moses went up into the mountain, and God gave him the first part, which was the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 20. So 19, 20. Gave him the Ten Commands. In fact, it gave him more than that. Chapters 21, 22, 23. Various commands about life. A lot of restrictions and instructions. Do this and don't do that. Important instructions. And then Moses came down and told the people what God had told him, and they all said, we'll do it. It was ratified by the people. No mistake, it's an official declaration, we'll do it. And then Moses invited, on God's instruction, invited Aaron, the priest, two of his sons, who would be future priests, and 70 elders to now cross that line and get closer up the mountain, invited them up there for what actually it says they ate and they drank. It became a feast of some kind. And it says they saw God. Somehow seeing his glory, he gave them a glimpse. It talks about how it's like sapphire, which is like a blue, clear blue, like the sky or something like that. And so this is an incredible high point where they actually are up that mountain part ways and experiencing the glory of God in some degree that God allowed them to tolerate without dying. And the people went, 70 elders, Aaron, they go back down, and Moses goes up into the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And people are waiting down there, day 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. And at some point, some of the elders, people who have just been in the presence of God and experiencing him, somebody turned to Moses, to Aaron, the priest, and said, you know, Aaron, I don't think your brother's coming back. Why don't you build us an idol for us to worship instead? And this idol can like represent the God who delivered us out of Egypt. And God had said, remember the first 10 commands? Put no graven image. And they built an idol. And they began to worship the idol, and there was this degraded, debauched celebration that took place. Day 40 comes and goes, and Moses does come down, first with the tablets of stone, but he sees what they have done. He breaks the stones, and He takes the calf and he grinds it, that golden calf, to dust, throws it in the water, makes the people drink it. And on God's command, the Levites executed some 3,000 people who had participated in that debauched party. Moses had come down with more instructions, good stuff, laws about life and instructions, incredibly, all the instructions for the tabernacle. And so it's like, for Moses, it's like, wow, we're going to be worshiping God. And poof. That was the mountain the writer of Hebrews was talking about. And the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. And God had just judged them. You know, we got to be careful not to glamorize ancient times. There's so many ways that you go, wow, wouldn't that be something to see the 10 plagues on Egypt and to be delivered out and coming through the Red Sea and eating manna that God supplies miraculously every day and receive the law and that tabernacle. Incredible. It was a frightening time. I'm trembling with fear. We don't have that exact quote in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy 9:19, Moses said, I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But the writer is saying, that's not your mountain. You are not living in the Mount Sinai shadow. That was then, this is now. Now, he was not saying we don't need the Old Testament. We need the Old Testament, as most of you that you've been around it for years, you know, I kind of go back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament. We need to know it all. I actually will be going to the Old Testament and studying Nehemiah when we finish Hebrews is the plan at this point. We need the Old Testament. We need to read the law. We need to understand the awesomeness of God and to see how it reveals his character. But then we need to live in gratitude that we have been released from many of its obligations, not the moral obligations of the 9 commandments, because 9 of the commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The one about the Sabbath is not repeated, so that's why we're here on Sunday, Resurrection Day, instead of Saturday, the Sabbath. So what should we do then if we don't have all these rules? What did Nate read for us before about living under grace? It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So here they were, they're living just on this side of the cross. And this was all new, and the neighbors were saying, you've got to keep all these rules. And what they were referring to was, first of all, animal sacrifices, but also ritual laws of purity and dietary restrictions and laws of social hygiene, as well as everything that the priests did. There was a list. And while none of us probably are like trying to follow all that list today, but it's so easy as Christians to develop our own sets of lists of righteousness, isn't it? Beyond the specific things of Scripture that clearly God is saying, and we like to add our list. So if we don't have that list of the old covenant, then how are we going to do the right thing? Verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. That's new covenant living. Because grace empowers obedience. And as we close later on today, we'll be going one verse further than this. Walk in the Spirit. Because the Spirit will now do from within what the law could not do by telling you the list of rules. So now, don't use the freedom that you have to indulge the flesh, but rather to serve each other humbly in love. So there's this transformation, this turning of the page. That's Mount Sinai, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to, and he begins to list, who's all in heaven, he could say, a roll call. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and ultimately to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that's his, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. in Christ, we now come to God's own presence. That's what the bottom line is of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And what the writer said to the Hebrews just a half a generation maybe and a half on this side of the cross, is just as true for us who live 2,000 years after the cross. You have come, actually that verbal expression is a form, it forms the word proselyte if you put it into a noun. A proselyte is like a convert. A proselyte is like someone who, you know, who changes religions or whatever. It says, you guys have come to a new place. There has a, in fact, it's in the perfect tense, which means you have now a permanent status that was not true before. You've turned the page from the old covenant to, as we'll see in verse 24, the new covenant. And the essence of this is that now you know why you are fully accepted by a gracious God. It's because Jesus took your penalty on the cross. And you know why you are forgiven. It's because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You know why you are free from the list of non-essential rules that the old covenant included. You know why you cannot lose your salvation. Because of Jesus and his death on the cross for you. You know about the new covenant. You've come to, that's why I read all the way to verse 24 about Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The power of all of this is the fact that it is grace. So we know how we are saved, we know how we're forgiven, and we know why we don't bring sacrifices of bloody sacrifices to church when we come to worship, because he paid the blood sacrifice for us once and for all. You have come to Mount Zion. Well, that's an interesting description of it. Mount Sinai, we get a literal mountain, touchable, didn't touch that day, but that's where they got the law. What is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion was also a literal place in Jerusalem. It's where the temple stood. It was the Temple Mount, and it was called Zion frequently in the Old Testament. I think it's like 20 places in the Psalms where it talks about reference to Zion. It was the place of worship. So it's not just Jerusalem, it's the place of worship in Jerusalem, because that's the place that King David had purchased, very last chapter of 2 Samuel. He purchased it and had a sacrifice there, and then he designated that's Zion, and that's where he meant to build the temple, but of course he wasn't allowed to build the temple by God, so God enabled him to supply what was needed so that Solomon would build the temple. That's where Solomon's temple stood. Of course, then, going through Old Testament history, the temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came, but then eventually, under Zerubbabel and Ezra, got rebuilt. And then Herod was refashioning it during the time of Jesus. There was a temple, and it was still there at Mount Zion. So is he simply saying we go from Mount Sinai to that place in Jerusalem? No, he didn't say that, because look at this Mount Zion. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. So now Mount Zion, where they had gathered always through those years and centuries to worship God at the tabernacle, then the temple, that Mount Zion now has been relocated. Relocated to heaven. And it's the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. His point is that you don't need to keep making sacrifices in a temple that is no longer where God dwells. You need to stop that. We believe this is written in the 60s AD because we know historically that in AD 70, God allowed the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And my conclusion from that is that God said, finally, let's just wipe the temple off the map. There. Now no one's sacrificing at the temple. And this is written slightly before that, because if you go back to chapter 10, verse 11, a couple, three pages for me, 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. And it's all present tense, so it sounds like it's still happening. It must be before AD 70. But then the contrast, verse 12, but when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So while they keep doing it, Just like so many people today are trying to do good works, trying to qualify for heaven. He said, no. Jesus paid it all, as we started out singing. Jesus paid it all. It's all done. So the Mount Zion has been relocated to heaven. So you don't go to meet God at Mount Sinai anymore. In fact, you don't even go to meet God. It's interesting to go to Jerusalem, but you don't go to Jerusalem to meet God in the earthly Mount Zion. Because now you go to meet God where God dwells in heaven. And you have direct access to him in heaven in the city of God. The access has changed. So we've learned this in Hebrews. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, just stop there. The most holy place was the inner part of the temple. There was the holy place and the most holy place, or sometimes it's called the holy place and the holy of holies. So it's the most holy place, and that's the place where only the high priest could go, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, only with the blood of the animal to present before God for the sins of the nation. So we have confidence to go there. How? By the blood of Jesus now. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Okay, stop there, the curtain. There was a curtain to protect others from going in, because if anybody else went in there, they would die. But if you've read the gospel accounts of Jesus dying on the cross, it says that when he died, the temple veil, that's this curtain, was torn from top to bottom. Historians say it was a huge, thick curtain, maybe 4 inches thick, and it was torn from top to bottom. Only God can do that. Why was it torn from top to bottom? Because now it didn't matter. Anybody could walk in there. That's not where God dwelt anymore, because something had changed. It's the new covenant. A living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, don't need the high priest anymore. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The many different processes and ceremonies that were part of the Old Testament law that the worshiper would come and we'd go through and help him to picture being right with God. He says, we do it directly through Jesus. You see how these are inner spiritual realities that are the privileges now of the age of grace. No worshiper would ever dare go through that curtain, but now we can go directly into the presence of God anytime, anywhere. When do you do that? When do you go into his presence to worship? This past week. When, where were you as you went to worship? If your Bibles are open today, or if your Bibles are open in a Bible study this past week, my Bible is open on my desk all week long. I work here. Does that mean that I was worshiping? I went to Bible college, went to seminary. That Bible's been open a lot. Does that mean I was worshiping all that time? Not necessarily. God's always present. And if we're in his word, he is teaching us something. But worship is something intentional. And I really don't mean something mystical, okay? It just means that when we're in the word of God, we have to come with an attitude of, I am in the presence of God, and he is wanting to speak to me. Even though I don't understand everything that I'm reading, even though I might have to go ask somebody, maybe I have to look something up, but now God is seeking to have a conversation with me. And then as we pray, we're having a conversation with God. And we have just entered into the heavenly Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the city where the living God dwells. I think we need to rethink our practices of worship, that we always draw ourselves back to being intentional and to keep reviewing passages like this. I can just go to him all the time. Hebrews 4:16. Maybe it's going to be the favorite verse that I take away from the study of Hebrews. Let us then approach God's throne. He's still in charge as much as ever, right? But it's a throne of what? Grace. Don't you love that picture? Fully in charge, dispensing grace. We go to the throne of grace with how? Confidence, not fear, trembling like Mount Sinai, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. So he's going to give us help that we don't deserve. So we go to the throne we don't deserve to go to and receive help we didn't deserve in our time of need. Because he is a God of grace, and now living in this time after the cross, we are to be aligning our life with his grace and seeking his direction for a transformed life that he begins to produce from within us, and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And so where we find ourselves falling short of those things, we go to the throne of grace and we ask for help. Tim Keller wrote, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. asking for a glass of water is a child of the king." We have that kind of access. We are his kids. And so we come to the throne of grace when we're struggling with an anxiety. We tell him all about it. He says, "I know, but I'm in charge." We come to the throne of grace with our temptations, maybe a pattern, maybe even an addiction of sin. He says, "I know. I want to give you help. Will you listen? Here's some help." We go to him with our anger issues and our resentments. And we can confess directly to him. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. It's a relationship. Are we living in the privilege of the relationship of going to the throne of grace and getting the help we really need? So that's where we go. That's where God is. He's not in that temple anymore. He wasn't on Mount Zion. Literally, he's in the heavenly Mount Zion. And so we can go to him anytime. And what follows, starting in the middle of verse 22 to the end, is actually, I think I call it a roll call of heaven, or who populates heaven. If you're going to move to a new community, you check out the neighborhood, right? To drive the streets, you go, well, what are the resources? What's available here? Who am I going to be living with? Because we're not alone. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels, first of all. And then there's going to be descriptions of the people. Not crowded, but there's a lot of beings, personal beings. God created both spirit and us humans who are spiritual are going to be there. Now, I just was thinking, I was reading that. So, there's a lot of people who don't like crowds. Don't raise your hand, but you're here. Thank you. You think, oh man, heaven's going to be so crowded. I don't know if I'm going to like that. Well, I say this with a smile because I don't know how heaven works, but John 14, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." I don't know if he said that so that some can say, well, at least I got some privacy sometimes. But I guess God is chuckling because I'm trying to describe the perfection of heaven based on personalities on earth. But we're going to be in a multitude where there is no sin, no conflict, no problems. Because we're in the presence, first of all, of thousands of thousands of angels. So today, are all the angels in heaven all the time glorifying God? Actually, no, we've learned. Sometimes they're sent to help us. Are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So sometimes heaven, sometimes the angels, unfortunately for them, have to leave heaven and go help out Sid. He's on his motorcycle again or something, you know. This is in chapter 1 where some of the people evidently had kind of gone off the deep end with angels. Some of the Jews had, like, bordering on angel worship. And so chapter 1 is establishing how Jesus is greater than the angels. First of all, he created them. So got the creator and the created, you got that thing. And then as well, that do you realize that even angels sometimes are sent to help those humans? So keep angels in the right perspective. Sometimes they're sent to help us. Also kind of gives us a little bit hint of how God helps us from the throne of grace. How does he send help? Sometimes God helps us by just speaking the word, because God doesn't need any help helping us. If he spoke the whole universe into being, and he did, first part of the first couple of verses of Hebrews, then he has no trouble answering your prayer, just saying so. But sometimes he sends angels. And sometimes he sends you. Do you realize you're the answer to somebody's prayer sometimes? You get the prompting of the Spirit to help someone, to do something, to say something, to encourage someone. And it's like, how many times has that happened? I suppose you share in Bible studies or adult Bible fellowship times you've had of encouragement. You're like, wow. Do you realize that God was answering prayer through you? We looked at Galatians 5:13. To serve one another humbly in love becomes the way that God answers prayer. That's why we need to be in community. And boy, in heaven it's going to be taking place perfectly. So we're giving a glimpse here. It's like when you are praying and coming into the presence of God, realizing he is in this place of incredible joy, joyful assembly, verse 19, where there is no fear and no uncertainty. Meanwhile, on earth, it's filled with what? Fear, chaos, and uncertainty. That's what's going on if you watch any news at all. Not necessarily recommending it, but there's fear and uncertainty in Iran and in Ukraine and in Russia and in Venezuela and the USA and North Korea and China or Greenland. If a country pops up, there's fear and uncertainty there in every state. And we could just join them in constant anxiety, or we could join the presence of God and realize, thank you, that right now there are angels celebrating the grand outcome that God has in mind. You might need that on your worst day at work this next week, where you realize that, you know, here we are fighting over this thing or that, or you're arguing over, worrying about family stuff, church stuff, political stuff. We'll never care someday. We won't care if the Packers aren't in the playoffs. Nothing's going to bother us. Who else is going to be there? The church of the firstborn. The word church means assembly. It's a basic word, assembly, but it's often used as a specific term describing believers in Christ, that's us, between the rapture, or rather the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, where the Spirit comes, and then the church goes in the rapture someday. It's often used of that. It could mean that here. It could mean an assembly of greater than that, but I kind of tend to think it's about believers now, because there's another description later on of Old Testament believers. But regardless, there's angels, there's people, and it's the people whose names are, what does it say? Written in heaven. Is your name written in heaven? It's absolutely essential that your name is written in heaven. How to get your name written in heaven? Revelation 21, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a wonderful title for the Book of Life. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who paid off the sin debt of everyone whose name is in there. And the only way you get your name in there is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ as the Lamb who paid for your sins, and you're trusting in him and not in your own goodness, not in your good works, not in your church membership, not in your church baptism. You are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, the Lamb who took away your sins. That's how you get your name in there, and it's pretty important because it says anyone whose name was not found in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. Heaven is real and hell is real. So how do we get our name in the Book of Life? This is one of the very last verses of the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. How do you earn your way into that book? You don't. Entry into the Book of Life is only a gift. So Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so no one is up there boasting. Not of works, so that no one boasts. Have you taken the free gift? If for any reason you're uncertain if your name is in the Book of Life, please talk to me or one of the other pastors or somebody you know that you think can take you to the gospel and share it with you. In heaven, The next list, the list is a little bit interesting and random in its order, you might think, but I'm sure it's intentional. You have come to the judge, to God, the judge of all men. So God referenced, I think, specifically to God the Father. You've come to the judge of all men. You go, oh, wait, maybe this was supposed to be under the Mount Sinai part, God being the judge. No, there's no mistake there. Because God is still the judge. He's still the judge of all men. So is that scary to be in heaven with the judge of all men? Depends on your relationship with the judge, right? If you're standing in a courtroom guilty of murder, you have a very different relationship with the judge than when the judge goes home and hugs his 10-year-old daughter. It's the relationship with the judge. And see, God is unchanged. He is the judge, but your relationship with him is clear. You're the child by faith in Christ, if you've put your faith in Christ. So enjoy his grace. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So it's wonderful that we'll spend eternity with the judge of all men. Now, does all this talk about grace mean there's no consequence for sin today? Oh, great, we're free. I can do what I want to do. Next week is maybe this. The next passage is like the stiffest warnings to believers about the importance of holiness. If we were to dare think that we can use God's grace to excuse our sin, just think about poking the judge who forgave you. No, live in the new status you have and enjoy his grace as a child of the King, pursuing holiness, asking for his help and his grace in your path of growth. Who else is there to greet us? To the spirits, last part of verse 23, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This refers, it seems, to believers under the old covenant. They believed and trusted in God to forgive them as they symbolically brought those sacrifices that were required. But go back now, I think it's one chapter, one page for me, chapter 11, verse 40. Chapter 11 was that list of particular people of faith in the Old Covenant, Old Testament. Abel, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, and everybody else that is listed there. But here's what it says at the very end, verse 40. God had planned something better for us, New Covenant, live after the cross, so that only together with us would they, Old Testament believers, be made perfect. Ah, what did God plan that was both for them and for us? Jesus, his death on the cross. We are all made perfect. We are all made qualified for heaven on the exact same basis. Faith in a God of grace who provided Jesus. And as we've often used the illustration here, is that the Old Testament believers were saved on God's credit card method, and the sin debt was forgiven provisionally because God was going to send Jesus, and they would symbolically acknowledge with that animal sacrifice, I am a sinner, and sinner causes death, and I need to acknowledge that before a gracious God, and he will take care of this. And so Jesus came, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and he paid off the credit card debt for all who lived before, and he prepaid a debit card upon which all of us in this room now can draw the moment we put our faith in Christ, and all the sufficiency of the cross and his payment for our sin is applied to our account permanently and forever, and we will be in heaven. So we are made perfect and qualified for heaven on exactly the same basis. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. But they are spirits for this time. The resurrection awaits, but they are whole, and they are in the presence of God, and they are there. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. And finally, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. Of course, some of you may be thinking, well, Abel was murdered. That could be the blood referenced here in Genesis 4, but I really think he's talking about the blood of the sacrifice that Abel offered. Go to chapter 11, verse 4. This first example of faith was actually Abel, Adam and Eve's son, the son who was murdered by his brother Cain. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. What a perfect illustration. That's how the sacrifices worked. And he was the first one to bring an animal sacrifice because, see, God did the first sacrifice for Adam and Eve. By faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. So the blood of Abel, I think, refers to the blood of the sacrifice he brought in contrast with the not blood of his brother Cain, who brought in the field wheat or barley or fruit or something like that, because he didn't want to bring what God offered. And here in chapter 11, verse 4, we can see the difference. Oh, so Abel brought a blood sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We have found in Hebrews as well, blood must be shed. And so Jesus's blood, though, is superior to the blood of Abel. He brought the right sacrifice, but that was under the old covenant before the cross. Jesus's, he was the solution, of course, for all sin. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal salvation. Done. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, Jesus' death paid under the old first covenant and the new covenant as well. Bottom line, folks, we are new covenant people. Are you living in response to the covenant of grace? Or have you simply replaced the list of all the dietary stuff that was being foisted upon the people of Hebrews or Galatians, and now you've replaced it with your own 20th century Christian list? Let's go back to these verses in Galatians. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't make your own yoke of slavery. We've talked through the years of these three terms that have helped us understand some different things. Absolutes, convictions, and preferences. Absolutes transcend old and new covenants. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated, all except the Sabbath, as we said. The moral law is unchanged. Any specific instruction of do or don't that isn't a part of the Old Testament, the dietary, the ritualistic things. If God says something morally, it's true. If it's ethically, it's true. Don't steal, don't lie. So those are absolutes. Second term is convictions. And here's where we sometimes start making our lists for other people. Convictions are important because you might need a list of some guidelines for yourselves. Convictions are personal applications of biblical principles. So you know that he says to be holy here, you know, to have your mind cleansed. So what will be some convictions that you need so that your mind can stay pure and cleansed in a good attitude or whatever it might be? And so there'll be certain things you do or don't do, certain movies maybe you watch or don't watch or whatever it might be, because you are pursuing holiness. The problem comes that when we have a conviction by which we live, and we go, oh, but they aren't living by that. I can have that freedom. Maybe you shouldn't have that freedom. Maybe it's okay that they have that freedom because you're both pursuing holiness. Be careful with that list. Absolutes for all transcends the ages. Convictions based on our biblical stand upon biblical principles. Thirdly is preferences, and most Christians fight most about preferences. Things we like and don't like. I wish you wouldn't do that. I wish the church didn't do that. I wish it did do that. Be careful you don't be burdened by a yoke of slavery. So what will guide you? Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. You were called to be free. So don't use the flesh to now attack each other. Because you've been called to freedom, serve one another humbly in love. And so before you say something or do something or decide something, you go, well, how will this affect my brothers? We're not always very, very good at that, because we're kind of all wrapped up in ourselves. And how can you do that? So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. we are hopeless without the Spirit of God, but God begins to change us from within, because if you become a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. He's not on Mount Sinai. He's not in the temple in Jerusalem. He is living inside of you, and he can direct you to do what? The fruit of the Spirit, which actually follows right after that. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. These are the things it says there is no law about those. You can't legislate loving each other. Something the Spirit does within us. And that's the life of grace to which he calls. Don't take grace for granted. Live in light of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and thank you for your grace. We are always living in light of it, whether we realize it or not. Help us to be living in the power of that freedom, not taking advantage of the freedoms to indulge our flesh. Help us to find that line. It's one that your Spirit will guide us to direct our behavior so that we treat our spouses, we treat our fellow people at church, we treat the community in a way that honors you, because we're serving one another humbly in love. Please make that transforming work in us as we become true followers of you in a covenant and a time of great grace. Amen.